We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were at the place where Jesus had eaten the bread, they too embarked in the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "I assure you, you are not looking for me because you have seen signs, but because you have eaten your fill of the loaves. You should not be working for perishable food, but for food that remains unto life eternal, food which the Son of Man will give you. It is on him that God the Father has set his seal." At this they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus replied, "This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent." "So that we can put faith in you," they asked him, "what sign are you going to perform for us to see? What is the work you do? Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert. According to Scripture, he gave them bread from the heavens to eat." Jesus said to them, "I solemnly assure you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir, give us this bread always," they besought him. Jesus explained to them, "I myself am the bread of life. No one who comes to me shall ever be hungry. No one who believes in me shall ever thirst again."
Following an extraordinary event, it often happens that those who've been present hasten to tell their friends and relations, and indeed anyone who will listen. Something of this kind may have taken place after the feeding of the 5,000. For if we take a look at what the evangelist writes immediately before the opening words of today's gospel, we will read.
The crowd that had stayed on the other side saw that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had set off by themselves. Other boats, however, had put in from Tiberias, near the place where the bread had been eaten.
Not, as today's version has it, rather puzzlingly, where Jesus had eaten the bread. And this other version from the Jerusalem Bible goes on.
When the people saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into those boats and crossed to Capernaum to look for Jesus.
This somehow suggests that overnight the word had been spread by those witnesses of the miracle who had returned home, and that the boats which had put in from Tiberias, presumably in the early morning, were full of curious sightseers, hoping to see the wonder worker and perhaps even pick up some of the leftovers from the extraordinary picnic. They're soon disillusioned by those who have spent the night there, and the whole lot pile into the boats and go back across the lake. Those for whom there was no room, no doubt, going round the north end on foot, as the whole crowd had done the day before. And Jesus and the apostles? Our Lord, as we know, had fled from the crowd when they clamoured to make him king, while telling his apostles to take the boat and return without him. They have a rough crossing, with the wind against them. But Jesus appears, walking on the water, and when he gets into the boat, the wind drops. And so, as Mark and Matthew tell us, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And Mark goes on.
No sooner had they stepped out of the boat than people recognized him and started hurrying all through the countryside and brought the sick on stretchers to wherever they heard he was.
As usual, Jesus was on the move, writes Piero Bargellini.
He had not landed at Gennesaret with the intention of stopping there. He would cross the fertile plain, which the Jews called the Garden of the Earth, on his way to Capernaum, a little to the north.
When traveller H.V. Morton came to the Garden of the Earth, it was about the same time of year, and as he wrote, although it was early March, the wheat was ready for harvest on the plain of Gennesaret. And as he walked, Jesus too would have seen the golden grain ready for harvest. Promise of bread. Bread, staff of life, so essential, and yet so often taken for granted, wasted. Bread, chosen by Jesus to be transformed into his body, and so worthy of all respect, as these simple anonymous lines declare.
Be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. There is such beauty in bread. Beauty of sun and soil. Beauty of patient toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. Christ often blessed it. Be gentle when you touch bread.
As Jesus walked by, or maybe through, those cornfields that day, the sight must surely have moved him, especially as he was so soon to preach on that very theme. Not, however, on the bread he had multiplied, but on the bread of life.
The corn that makes the holy bread, by which the soul of man is fed, the holy bread, the food unpriced, thy everlasting mercy, Christ.
So wrote John Masefield in his poem, The Everlasting Mercy. When Jesus reached Capernaum, the crowds were there waiting for him. Not 5,000 this time, however, as Bargellini reminds us.
As it was near the Passover, it is thought that many would have set off for the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would not all have returned to Capernaum, since that would have meant a longer route to the holy city.
There were crowds enough, however. And when they found him, "When did you come here?" they exclaimed, writes Bargellini.
They found him between the lake and the synagogue, and they got the answer they deserved, distant, almost curt. "I tell you most solemnly, you are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat."
That this was the case, none of them could deny. But after those first blunt words, Jesus goes straight to his theme, urging them not to work for food that doesn't last, perishable food. A familiar word in our day, with expiry dates even on refrigerated items. Yet even back in 1742, this was the definition of perishables. Things liable to decay, said chiefly of foodstuffs in transit. We're so used to our fridges that it seems strange to think that it wasn't until the last quarter of the 19th century that mechanical means of keeping food fresh were introduced, first only for ships, until about 1910, when the first domestic models began to appear. In earlier times, food was preserved by pickling or salting, but ice too was used as a coolant. If you visit a stately home or villa which is open to the public, when walking in the garden, you may well come across an ice house. Often underground, this was a building with non-conducting walls in which ice was stored. This is how one dictionary defines it.
A structure, often vaulted and usually adjacent to a pond or moat, used to store ice between layers of straw in winter for use in summer.
I've seen both the underground kind and the vaulted. The ice house, of course, was the privilege of the rich. The hoi polloi had to make do with the pantry. But no matter how advanced our technology may become, material food will always be perishable. So, work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you, Jesus tells his listeners, and adds that God the Father has set his seal on him. This expression is explained by a biblical scholar.
The seal meant the property. Symbolically, it expresses the concept of one person belonging to another. It is what takes place between the Father and Jesus, but also in the sacraments of the Church, by means of which man receives the seal of God and becomes definitively his possession.
And where more so than in the Eucharist? St. Cyril of Alexandria wrote in a commentary of John,
"Just as if someone were to entwine two pieces of wax together and melt them with a fire so that both are made one, so too, through participation in the body of Christ and in his precious blood, he is united in us and we too in him. In no other way can that corruptible nature be vivified except by being united bodily to the body of him who is, by his very nature, life, that is, the only begotten.
Jesus had said, "Work for food which endures to eternal life." And the crowd in Capernaum pick up on the concept of work. For, as Bargellini explains,
they knew from their religion that a spiritual benefit could be obtained by means of certain exterior acts established by the law. So they asked, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" But here was the novelty. Jesus did not ask for works. He asked, first of all, for faith. This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent.
And as on so many occasions, the crowd clamours for a sign.
What sign will you give? What work will you do to show us that we should believe in you? Our fathers had manna to eat in the desert. As Scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Many are the explanations offered for the manna, the most common being that referring to the tamarisk tree, a variety known as Tamarix manifera, peculiar to the Sinai Peninsula.
A saccharin-like sap drips from this tree during certain seasons of the year and resembles the description of the manna supplied to the Israelites. A small, round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Some authorities are convinced that tamarisk sap is the same as the original manna. Others contradict this conclusion for the following reasons. 1. The original manna lasted 40 years continuously. The tamarisk manna is unpredictable and seasonal. 2. The quantity produced by the tamarisk manna would not begin to feed 3 to 4 million people daily. 3. The original manna fell from heaven. The tamarisk manna fell from twigs on the tree. 4. The original manna could not be kept for more than a day. The tamarisk manna lasts for months. 5. The original manna could be boiled, ground, powdered, and made into cakes. The tamarisk manna could not be so used. 6. The nutrients were different. The original sustained a nation for 40 years. The tamarisk was only saccharine matter.
Still today, the Bedouins of the desert call the fruit of the tamarisk man. They gather it, spread it on bread, use it for pastries, even distill it. When God sent the manna to the Israelites in the desert, it was on a daily basis. Moses told them they were not to store it, and when some of them did, it was attacked by worms and rotted. God, explains a scholar, wanted man to show his trust in him, and in his fatherly providence, offering daily bread to all. To the crowd in the Capernaum synagogue, Jesus explains patiently, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The crowd seems not to hear the first words, but latches on to the idea of a life-giving bread. And like the Samaritan woman who asked for the living water, they plead, "Give us this bread always." They are not prepared for the astounding answer.
"I myself am the bread of life."